G'day, Saint Saviors. Let's pray as we come together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus. We thank you for his confidence in your provision, in your sovereignty as Lord of the harvest. And we come to you now this morning, asking you to teach us about your mission done your way. And we pray that you would give us the confidence to obey these words. Please take away our anxieties. Please take away our fears. And please give us a deep and strong trust in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ryan made the point very well. Harvesting, I know nothing about gardening, absolutely nothing, less than that, if you can imagine that. And yet, Jesus talks today about a harvest, a plentiful harvest. And even the little I know about harvesting is there's lots of waiting around in farming, and then suddenly when it's harvest time, it's all hands on deck. Everybody has to get out and help, and there's no kind of slacking around at 9 to 5. It's early morning, late night, whatever it takes to get this harvest in. Well, that seems to be what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 10, verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. It's a huge harvest that Jesus is talking about, and we've been waiting a long time for this moment. Israel has had God's promise of a Messiah for hundreds of years, a Christ that would come and rule for all time over all people for eternity. You see here Jesus' understanding in verse 23. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see it, but did not see it, to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. This is the fulfillment of where Israel's history had been going and all the promises had been pointing towards. And now is a time of harvest. And so Jesus says, all hands on deck, harvest time. As natural activists, we immediately spring into action. What will we do? Or as Anglicans, we form a committee. What will we delegate? But interestingly, Jesus does neither of those things. He says, verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers. Question this morning, will you pray? Prayer is the most urgent response. It's surprising because we think immediately of organizations, of programs, of publicity, of resources. But Jesus turns to his Heavenly Father and says, trust him. He's the Lord of this harvest. Notice that's the description he gives to his father at this point, the Lord of the harvest. And as the passage goes on, we see more and more that God is really truly in charge of this harvest. Not just it's sort of done in his name and his message. Skip your eyes down to verse 21. You see that at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. This Lord is not just Lord over the message and the kingdom, he's Lord over the response. As people hear the message of the kingdom, it is the Lord of the harvest who will determine the response. And we can have endless debates how the Bible puts it all together, but I just think Jesus is really clear here, isn't he? He's absolutely clear that when we pray, dear God, please open their eyes. That is a prayer that God not only can answer, but delights to answer. Read verse 22. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So pray, friends. Prayer is the response that Jesus calls for. And he tells us what to pray for. Interestingly, he tells us to pray for laborers, to pray for messengers. And it's interesting, this is the next verse, they become the answer to that prayer. So be careful what you pray for when you ask God to send out workers for the harvest field. We were innocently sitting in a prayer group for New Zealand 10 years ago, and That's what happens. Had some friends who were praying for countries in Russia, and off they went. Friends, same thing happened to them in France. When you start praying for something, God will bring about in you his passions to bring about this harvest. And you notice that the prayer is the most practical thing we do. Sometimes we slip out those words, oh no, it's just accidental. Look, you know, oh, I guess the only thing I can do is pray now. Which kind of just portrays something of our lack of confidence in what prayer does. I mean, my activity would be far more useful, but I guess I can give you my prayers. Of course, it doesn't end there, and the messengers go out. Notice he doesn't bypass us. He uses us. He makes us fellows workers with him. What a privilege that is. And so I guess one of the challenges this morning is, will you pray? And what will you pray for? Will you pray that God will raise up dozens of people from this congregation to speak his word? That God would raise up Bible study leaders, youth group leaders, evangelists, people who are willing to leave their jobs to follow Jesus and proclaim him. Is that what you're praying for? Because that's what Jesus is asking you to do. We are limited in what we can do as a church, not by opportunities to speak, but by people, by laborers. We're going to lose Sally Benton at some point. Who is going to replace Sally? We have one of the most difficult mission fields, I think, in the world in New Zealand. Hard-hearted secular West that thinks they've tried Christianity and found it lacking. Interestingly, the former mission field, as we would describe it, of Africa, is now sending missionaries to the West. The head of Church Missionary Society in New Zealand comes from Kenya. It's brilliant. God's sense of humour. Are you praying for Kiwis to be raised up for the mission field here and overseas? Is this what sort of shapes your prayer life? Jesus says, ask him for labourers. Will you listen to him? And it actually doesn't just say ask. The New International Version, which is what I'm working from here, says ask the Lord of the harvest. Actually, the word here is plead. It is the word beg. Beg God to send us workers. Because Jesus thinks this is pretty important. He thinks that it really matters that this message is heard. Will you plead with God? He says the door is closing. Time is running out. And I guess I look at my prayer life and I see a lack of urgency, a lack of expectancy. And I think it's because I don't see people the way Jesus sees them. He sees this enormous harvest. And he knows that his Father, the Lord of the harvest, is at work sovereignly, and so he turns to prayer. I don't think we see people in danger, and I don't think we think as God is sovereign in that way. And therefore, we don't feel urgent about prayer. Jesus tells us, pray earnestly, zealously, continuously, repeatedly. He says, pray. Second question for you this morning from this passage is, will you go? Let me read to you from verses 3 and 4. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. So he doesn't just tell them to pray, he actually sends them. The word used, send there, is the sort of word used for commissioning someone to act and to speak on someone else's behalf. So have a look at verse 16, you'll get the sense of that. He who listens to you, listens to me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. You just thought you were rejecting one messenger, you're actually rejecting the one that sent. And Jesus is sending these ones, and the Father has sent Jesus. Now, some people use this kind of passage as a bit of a manual on mission. It does always seem a bit arbitrary to me which bits they pick and which bits they leave. Anyone this morning, for instance, brought a handbag or purse? Anyone wearing shoes? And anyone who said hello to the greeter at the door? You're all out. You're all unfaithful. You haven't read this passage. It does seem a bit arbitrary, doesn't it, to sort of cherry pick a few bits and pieces out of them, make them universal principles for Christian mission. I've had the people from the faith mission kind of tell me that, you know, you're not supposed to plan, and you're never supposed to ask for money because of this verse. And Mormons, of course, go out in two by two at your door. These kind of verses, things they base it on. How legit is it? How universal is this command? Well, it's interesting, even within the Gospel of Luke, by chapter 22, Jesus is reversing these specific temporary injunctions and saying, no, you take a bag. It's got to do with the specifics of this particular mission in Israel's history. Jesus, their Messiah, is coming to Israel, and that's something that has happened. It is unrepeatable. We live in a different stage of history after the conclusion of that mission to Israel. And so there are differences. Jesus was literally coming down the road to them, and they had to say, get ready, the king is here. The kingdom of God is near. You better get yourself sorted. And yet there's a rightness too to seeing some parallels to us, because we've been given a mission too by Jesus. Jesus has sent us out with the news of repentance and forgiveness in Jesus' name, that his resurrection needs to be proclaimed to all nations, starting in Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth, even to New Zealand. So it's not straight applicable to Christians, and yet it has significant implications for us. And I think the things I notice for us today are around the costliness of this mission for the disciples. I wonder if you remember from last week, there's would-be disciples, very keen to follow Jesus, and Jesus is keen to say, well, yeah, but do you really know how this is going to cost? Are you prepared to follow me, whatever the cost? To one, he says, birds of the air have nests. Are you prepared to go without comforts in this life? It's three headings I've got there for you. The disciples are to go without safety, without resources, and without delay. Let's see what we can learn from them. Firstly, without safety, verse 3, go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. We get so used to just reading over verses like that, but Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And how he says to the sheep, I want you to go and just graze over there next to the pack of wolves. Now, I, again, don't know much about sheep, but that doesn't seem all that shrewd a move. It doesn't seem a great protection. I'm not sure I would say that to my kids. You see the pack of wolves over there, just go and play over there. It should be fine. It's a picture of weakness, of vulnerability. This huge harvest, small team of laborers, they'll be outnumbered and they will be opposed. And so they go outnumbered and opposed into dangerous enemy territory. There must be something incredibly urgent about this mission for Jesus to say that. We have a couple at our evening congregation at Campus Church just come from Pakistan. He's been saying, well, 99% Muslim, 1% Christian Hindu split. It's hard, he told me. I don't know if he's got the statistics right, but he said it's very, very difficult for where he came to be a Christian. He said people are allowed to insult Jesus as much as they like, but you say a word against the prophet, and I could see the fear, that just how careful he was to not speak a word against the prophet Muhammad. He made the observation that Muslims in Pakistan have no problem slandering and discriminating against Christians, but when they're overseas, they will argue from the West's idea of equal rights, the very rights that they deny to the Christian minority in their country. I wonder, though, if we're not a little double-minded on this kind of front. If that's not one of the reasons that we are not sending more people into the mission field in New Zealand and around the world. Because on the one hand, we can see that Jesus is saying, disciples go, it's risky. Yet if our kids came to us and said, I'm thinking of going on a mission trip to somewhere reasonably dangerous. I wonder what you think, Mum and Dad. I'm off to Pakistan. Will we not find a set of Christian words sounding Christian words to discourage them from growing? You sure, dear, that's a shrewd idea? Couldn't you find a Christian ministry here, dear? Isn't that a little dangerous, dear? And yet, according to Jesus, that is exactly what he is calling us to do. He's actually saying, in the light of the mission I'm giving you, that is a wise thing to do. Do you feel the weight of that? I do. I would find that very difficult if my kids came to me. And yet Jesus is saying, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. I don't think we're there yet. It's not surprising that our mission is affected. But verse 4, he sends us out without resources. Don't take a purse or bag or sandals. There is an urgency. There is a sense of dependency too. Trust me to provide for you. Now, I don't think there's a model to be generalized here. You're not all wicked because you've got a purse or a handbag. But it is, I think, true that often when we're without resources, that we learn the most about dependence. I think that's been true in my life. When we're left without anything to rely on, we turn wholeheartedly to God. And I wonder if you've ever done something for God that is just simply beyond your resources to do. And it just forces you to say, well, God, if this is going to happen, you are going to have to make it happen. And watch God provide. Now, I'm not pretending there's sort of promises here and any kind of scheme that you go off on. But I just think the character of God who loves to provide, especially as people make decisions in the light of this kind of a mission, like he provided manna in the desert for his people. But thirdly, he says, go without delay, without greeting anyone on the road. That seems the strangest, doesn't it? It just seems antisocial. I think it's the urgency that we're supposed to see here. I wonder if Luke has in mind a story from 2 Kings chapter 4 where Elisha is told that a young man has died and he's asked, can you do anything? So he sends his servant and these words are given, tie up your garment, Gehazi, take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. And if anyone greets you, don't reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child and heal him. There's a sense of urgency that we are to have with the mission that Jesus gives us. Israel is being given its last chance here. And that's why when they get there, if the message is rejected, they are just to move on. They've had hundreds of years to prepare for their Messiah. The Messiah is literally coming down the road. No time for second chances. You go, you tell them, and move on. It's as if the train is leaving the station, the doors are closing, and Jesus is saying, get on or get off. There's that kind of urgency in mind here. And again, there's parallels for our mission now. Because in my understanding, there is nothing left to happen that has to happen before Jesus is to return and to bring all things to judgment. And so Jesus could very well come today. It is absolutely urgent that we tell people this message. Now, I don't mind if you greet people on the way. That's okay. Just relax. And you've got to sometimes make some decisions about playing for the long term versus the short term. And in your workplace, you don't want to just kind of get in the very first day, right? And yet, sometimes we get that balance. We just kind of are able to justify that. We just put off. There is an urgency in people hearing about this message. But let me move on and ask a question from verses 5 and following. Is division normal? For some people here, they can go without some level of material comfort and physical safety. But if they're doing for a cause that people might respect, you know, that we do respect people who give up stuff for others. You think see that after the earthquake, and we want to honour as a community those who have given up to serve us. There's a bit of a residual kind of sense of, for the clergy of that type in New Zealand as well, isn't there? You know, we a bit of respect for those who have maybe taken a lower form of life financially in order to serve a community. There's still something of that, but I suspect it's waning. But there's no promise of that here. What there's promise of is division, a message that will divide. And so Jesus is saying, don't let that shock you when that happens. Don't you go, oh no, you've divided people. That's terrible. Jesus said, that's exactly what I've come to do. Father from child, mother from children. That's the way it will go. One message with two responses and two outcomes. It's like Paul says in his letter to Corinthians, to one we are the aroma of life, and to the other, we are the stench of death. One message heard very, very differently. And so clearly there's a stern warning here to be passed on. There's no room for discourtesy or rudeness by Jesus' disciples, yet they are to pass on this message that judgment is coming as clearly as they can. One message is, you will see that there in verse 9, for instance, the kingdom of God is near. Let us say that to all. Let me show you the miracles that confirms the message. Your Messiah, your King, is at hand. Are you ready? But you'll notice there are two responses. They're either welcomed or not. There is no middle ground. Verses 5 to 9 describe the welcome, and verses 10 to 12, the rejection. Although, interestingly, the not welcome is not necessarily a hostile, oh, we hate you. It's actually just to ignore the messenger. That is to reject the message. When you get a message that Jesus is king over everyone, oh, that's interesting. That response is to reject it, isn't it? Is to say that is not true of me and of my life. There is no middle ground. Jesus is not asking for admirers. He's asking for followers. He's asking for us to be his subjects. And sometimes that's clearer to others than Christians. I've got a friend staying with us at the moment, and he had a friend break up with him. He was going out with this girl, and she broke up with him when she found out that he became a Christian. She said, it's clear to me that Jesus is at the center of Christians' life, and I'm at the center of my life. I think we're heading different directions. We need to break up. And he said, well, do you think that's necessary? Couldn't we just talk about that? No, that's clear. Later on in life, she got married, and when he came out, she said, I want to make it really clear. I don't want you to evangelize my husband. I've already lost my boyfriend to Jesus. I don't want to lose my husband as well. She knew that making a decision for Jesus was a clear break, a very different direction to the life that she was living. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus has brought her back into repentance now. Two responses, but you'll notice two outcomes. He says in verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, two places of God's judgment in the Old Testament, they would have repented long ago, sitting in ashcloth and ashes. It's interesting, he points to the guilt of those in the Old Testament who rejected God and compares it with the guilt of this generation, not because they are incredibly immoral people, decadent people. Their great sin, if you could put it like that, is to not accept the king. He's not saying, I think you've got a subpar moral life, your ethics is just not high enough. What he says is, I'm the king, and to reject me would be the greatest mistake you can ever imagine. In fact, you think of the worst nations in the Old Testament that experienced the judgment of God, they'll be in before you are. It'll be lighter for them on judgment day than for you who have got all this evidence, and you've got me, the Son of God, standing in front of you. To reject me now is the worst possible thing you could do. That is culpability. Our generation says, look, I'm a pretty decent person. I'm certainly on par with the Christians I see around me. There's nothing morally hazardous to pay no attention to Jesus. You can do it with Jesus. I can do it without Jesus. That's not what Jesus' message says. He says, I'm the king. And the more I know, the more culpable I am. It seems to be what Jesus is saying. And again, I think of New Zealand. We're awash with Christian literature, heritage, resources, churches. And yet, how hardened as a country are we? How unresponsive to this gospel are we? I think we need to hear the warning of Jesus. Two outcomes. For one, there is peace. Peace is declared to the house. Verse 6, if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Shalom. And all that that implies, peace with God, with one another, and with this world. But for the other, judgment is promised. Verse 15, you Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. I'm reading a book at the moment by Rob Bell called Love Wins. And it says, well, basically, because God's loving, this couldn't possibly be the ultimate ending. God always will get what he wants, and God wants to save everyone from judgment. And therefore, ultimately, somehow, God will bring that about. That's just not true. There's nothing new in that message. It's sort of dressed up as if it's kind of new and cleverly. It's the same old diversions from what Jesus seems to be saying. He doesn't seem to be humble before Jesus at all. Jesus is very clear, isn't he? Judgment is coming. This kind of alternative just seemed the same old message, just with a cool haircut. But of course, a question I have missed is this. Where might I read myself into the story? And we too quickly read ourselves in as the disciples, as the messengers, the ones giving this message. Did you do that as you read the story? Did you notice that probably the best place for you to read yourself into this story is the recipients of the message? This passage is saying first and foremost to you and to me, we're the harvest, we're the crowds, we're the recipients, and we're asked, will we receive this message? Have you welcomed it? Can I see it from your actions? Interesting, the disciples are to know whether someone's received, welcomed or not welcomed, by their kind of response to the messenger. They actually literally, physically welcome the messenger into their house, put them up and give them lodging and support them. And Paul in 1 Timothy 5 quotes this passage and says that's why we should look after our gospel workers. We should provide for them. Our response to the gospel is shown in the way we provide for and support gospel work around the world. Does your life express that? Well, finally, our question, is it worth it? Seems an odd question, and perhaps it's kind of, I would change the wording of it, but what you'll notice is that everything I've said so far is costly, risky, dangerous, it will produce opposition, it will produce division between those who are closest to us. You know, what's the upside? Is it really something I want to pursue with my life and all my heart and all my finances and all who I am? Well, have a look at the disciples. Verse 17. They're returning from their mission. We don't hear much about it. All we hear is this, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy. And they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The disciples, of course, are excited. Look, what kind of cool tricks have we got? This is brilliant. You know what happened? We're out on mission, and I just said something, and they were healed. You imagine how excited they were about that kind of power. But Jesus actually sees a bigger picture. He sees the spiritual reality that perhaps the disciples can't see. Certainly we aren't very common to seeing. He sees the overthrow of Satan himself. He sees in this event where the kingdom of God declared and it's shown in action in the healings. It's sort of like a portent of what is to be in this kingdom that Jesus will bring, where there will be no more crying, no more pain. There will be no more sickness and sadness. The miracles sort of have a picture of what this kingdom Jesus will bring, and Jesus sees perhaps sort of what will come as the cross brings about this complete overthrow of Satan, to what he will accomplish as he goes to Jerusalem and achieves a complete victory at that point. It's like the Normandy invasion. Victory is not yet, but the marks of the beginning of the end for the forces of evil are seen. So he says, don't be excited over your power over demons. There's something far more exciting than that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice that you will escape this coming judgment. Rejoice that God knows you by name. What an incredible blessing that is that Jesus promises. But not only do the disciples rejoice in this passage, Jesus rejoices. Have a look, verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. I'm told this is the only place that Jesus described as being joyful. I haven't checked all the references, but I can't think of any. And it's not that the disciples just had really bad jokes and Jesus didn't laugh much. But I suspect it's actually trying to tell us, what is it that makes Jesus delighted, joyful? And perhaps calling us, what is it that actually makes us joyful and delighted? What is it that makes us go, wow, I am so taken by that? Well, for Jesus, it is the kingdom coming. It is God revealing himself. And that's the way he just says. God hides it from some and reveals it to others. Next week, we'll meet one of those wise ones. This teacher of the law who knows everything there is to know and yet seems to fall well short of the kingdom of God, according to Jesus. And Jesus rejoices despite all the danger, despite all the risk. Why? Well, because there is no risk when it comes to God. He's sovereign and Lord over all. There is danger, yes, but risk, no. To step out and trust in this Lord of the harvest is not risky for one moment. It is the safest possible thing you can do. It is God who hides, God who reveals, and God who gives knowledge of himself through Jesus. So for others, we don't need to bully, we don't need to distort a message, try and suck people in. God is sovereign. Trust him. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. And for ourselves, we don't need to fear or be anxious or worry about the cost. Will God provide? Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Trust in him. Let's turn to him now in prayer. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks so much that you are the Lord of the harvest, and we can trust you when things seem costly and dangerous to us. We thank you that you are sovereign. And we know that that doesn't mean there will never be any loss and sadness in this life. But we do thank you that you guard our souls and will bring us safely into your presence. We thank you that our names are written in heaven, and therefore we can treat our lives lightly, spend them in the service of you, because we know that you can be trusted with everything, including our lives. Please help us to trust you with that. Please help us to trust you with our children, with our loved ones. And please make us a congregation that is prayerful and is willing to go. And we ask that you would raise up, even from amongst us, people who will take this nation to this country and beyond. Please give us those workers for the harvest field, we beg you. And we pray that you would make us faithful in prayer, not just today, but earnest and continual in prayer. Not for our sake, but for the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.